Someone asks a question. What is sofrasyne? What is sofrasyne? Yes, of course, sofrasyne is a virtue. As you know, the ancient Greeks recognized four fundamental virtues, cardinal virtues, from which the other particular virtues could be derived. These virtues, according to the division the ancient Greeks made, were phronesis, prudence, sofrasyne, temperance, andreia, courage, and dikaiosyne, justice. This division of the virtues was taken up by the fathers of our church as well. And the Neptic fathers in particular make a great deal of use of this division of the virtues. Within these four virtues are also included faith, love, and hope. They are not visible, but as I told you, they are derivatives of these four virtues. Phronesis pertains to the intellect. Sofrasyne pertains to whatever has to do with the emotions. And andreia pertains to whatever has to do with the will. And dikaiosyne, as the fathers say, even though dikaiosyne has a certain self-standing character, is understood in the fathers in both a broad and a narrow sense. In Holy Scripture, dikaiosyne means, first, what the word itself says, justice. Second, the word dikaiosyne means virtue, holiness in general, virtue. We speak of the righteous of the Old Testament. Not that they practiced righteousness in the ordinary sense, but that they were saints. We say the righteous Abraham, and so on. Yet the fathers say that, quite apart from the fact that righteousness is a virtue in both the narrow and the broad sense of the word. It is that virtue, and here I want you to pay a little attention, as the fathers say, that virtue which creates a balance among the other virtues. Indeed, they put it this way, that it is found, it is diffused, within the other virtues. What does this mean? As you also know, things take on various names, or their terminology shifts in various ways across the centuries. Even in the same era, different people, such as philosophers, sometimes use a shared terminology, but with different meanings. Each one understands something differently, so do not be surprised, of course. I will go a little further down to speak about sofrasyne, and I will leave this fourfold division of the virtues. Dikaiosyne, at its deepest level, is discernment. And discernment is what creates balance, as I told you, among the other three virtues, so that you may understand it and see how important it is, fundamentally important it is. Pay attention. If I have an intellect, these three form a closed circuit, the three virtues, phronesis, sofrasyne, andreia, a closed circuit that constitutes the closed circuit of my soul, because the soul is one, it is simple, and we might say these are three sides of the soul. So if these are the three sides or three properties of the soul, how shall we now picture the soul? The one and simple soul, except as a triangle with its three sides. So if we suppose that I have much intellect, great intellect, a maturity of intellect, but an infantile courageous will, or an infantile emotion, then a scalene triangle will appear. One side will be very long, and the other two will be trying to reach that very long side in order to close the triangle. This can happen with other things too. It can be in the emotions, in the will. And so we have people who are intellectual. They are intellectual. They do not have a rich emotional life. They have this cold logic, and they reckon everything. They do everything by logic. And one says to him, "My good man, a little emotion, a little heart, you have none." And we have those people who are all heart and a kernel of a brain. You may see them being very open-handed, giving you their wallet, making themselves a sacrifice. And then they go home and say, "Now what will I shop with to eat bread? I have no bread. The intellect is missing. The brains are missing." Now, since these things constitute either elements of a person's makeup, that is, his structure, or elements in the formation of the personality, as a person grows up, the truth is that it is both. That is, by his very structure, a person may be intellectual, or volitional, or emotional, by his structure. Yet he can correct many things. And just as we have the natural flow of the river here in our city. But when it flooded, when it had a lot of water, the water would destroy the city. So people took care to open a riverbed, deep and good, or even to create a little tributary, a bypass channel for the river, so that the floods would not happen, you see. And a person says, "I am lacking in emotion. I must enlarge it. I am lacking in intellect. I must enlarge it. I must do something. When a person identifies where he is lacking, he can offer himself a change, a transformation. And this is very important. It is immeasurably important. It shapes a person's personality. My children, the perfect man has an equilateral triangle, the perfect one. We might say that in the human side of Jesus Christ, we encounter these three. I will remind you of one point, and this point is not a sign of any defect in his human personality. For in Christ, the person is one. The person is one. This is the mystery. We have two essences, but one person. But I will tell you something that is perhaps not a little crack slipping through, which we might see as something not quite harmonious in the person of Jesus Christ. It is not that. It is not that. Rather, the love of God, the wisdom of God, leaves these small openings so that it may be perceived that Jesus Christ was perfect God but was also perfect man. So, when he went to the burial ground with that crowd and the sisters of Lazarus to see Lazarus 4 days in the tomb, then, seeing his sisters there weeping and the people weeping too, the Lord was moved and wept. What is more human than to weep? Indeed, the Jews observed that the Lord wept, that he shed tears. He did not, of course, take out handkerchiefs to wipe away mucus, the way actors often do. No, but he shed tears, and what did they say? See how he loved him. Look how he loved him. But do you know what the Lord did? He was deeply moved in the spirit. Embrimomai means to rebuke, to reprove. He reproved himself not to weep, because in a little while, in a few minutes, the resurrection of Lazarus would take place. Here one sees something that is human and is about to slip away. Yet it does not slip away. In Jesus Christ it is steady. This happens solely so that we might see the human nature of Christ. Yet, take note, it was perfect. In us there is no perfect nature. We bear ancestral sin. We bear the inclination of ancestral sin, and our triangle is never equilateral. But at least let there be a balance, a harmony among these powers. That is, of the intellect, the emotions, and the will of Phronesis, of Sophrosyne, and of Andrea. And this ordering, we might say, is accomplished by the fourth virtue, which is called Dikaiosyne, justice, and it would be translated, so that we may understand it better, as the virtue of discernment. Everything I have explained to you is what the fathers say. This, what I have told you, the fathers of our church, now pay attention as I come to the subject of Sophrosyne. Now I leave this, because, as I told you, terminology changes over the centuries. Today Sophrosyne, not today, but already from antiquity. Or, if you like, the original meaning of Sophrosyne was the same as that of Phronesis. That is, it was an element belonging to the intellect, but not to the heart. It is a matter of how terminology shifts over the centuries. Let me explain. Sophrosyne means the one who has sound wits. Sostes phrenes. That is what Sophrosyne means, the one who has sound wits. We say it even today, he has his wits sound. And what are these phrenes we speak of? They are the mind, they are the mind. What does it mean to have sound wits? It means to have them sound. That is, whole. Nothing is missing from him. No screw has come loose in his mind. In other words, he has a sound mind, an intact mind. That is what Sophrosyne means. But the words declined in meaning. And now, at least in our era, Sophrosyne means the one who is pure, who does not fall into immorality. He is said to have Sophrosyne, that is, purity. He has virginity. He is said to have Sophrosyne. So much for the virtues, my children, but allow me to stress. All of them are great and fundamental. Yet Andrea is a virtue we have not paid attention to. And Andrea is certainly not that virtue by which we can smash someone's face in because we want to show off the strength of our hands. And often, especially in adolescence, the boys above all. Though heaven, help us a girl, has done it too. Try to display muscular strength. That is not what Andrea is, my children. Of course, that too is called bravery. But it is a bodily strength, a muscular strength. Whereas Andrea is a property of the soul. It is the courageous spirit. From it spring other virtues, such as patient endurance. The first child of Andrea is patient endurance and persistence, and so on, steadfastness, and the rest. But let me leave this question and move on a little. A second question says this is a premonition divination. First of all, my children, every person has premonition. One has it more developed, another less. This developed sense is what we call premonition. It is that which I know somewhat vaguely, which I feel somewhat vaguely, before I have full knowledge of the matter. We say, I have a premonition that something will happen to me, or that something will happen to a certain person. A premonition, that is, a little bell that comes and tells me something is going to happen. This premonition is, first of all, a natural psychological state which, if you like, can be cultivated. On what can this thing rest? On hidden factors, on things not made manifest, such as some word, some observation, some movement of another person. Take note, something caught our eye, something caught our ear. In some person, a movement, and we say, it seems to me that things will turn out this way. I have a premonition that the matter will develop in this way. This rests not on anything supernatural, but on something natural, because, as I told you, the experience of our life has taught us to see, to hear, to observe, and we draw certain conclusions before anything has yet happened. We do not yet have an event. This we call premonition. It is clearly not a sin, and I explain to you that it is a natural psychological state. But premonition can become an object exploited by evil spirits. Evil spirits. And so premonition becomes a demonic energy within us that appears even as divination. It is what someone says, something is going to happen. Who told you? You know nothing. Someone came and planted it in you as a premonition, an evil spirit, the devil. And so this something usually takes on the dimensions of fortune telling, because when you say something is going to happen, that something is a prediction of some event, and so you are foretelling it. Now note this, so you can see that the thing carries a demonic energy. Once, when I was serving in the Air Force, at the airfield, an airplane had crashed. They were carrying out some exercises, and one of the planes went down. That same day, or the next, I don't quite remember, a car carrying either enlisted men or officers who were heading out into the city, into Athens, crashed, and a non-commissioned officer was killed. And now, listen to this, they are waiting for the evil to come a third time. And what do they say? One accident happened, then a second, so a third has to happen. The premonition has to come a third time, because evil comes in threes. What is this? It is a demonic premonition. And the devil, we might say, creates a state within us. One evil happens, and then God permits us to reach a third evil, to chastise us with the spirit of delusion, which I have explained to you on other occasions as well. So much for premonition. And now I come to a third question. There are two questions that were raised a little while ago, and both of them refer to the same matter. Why should we not dress up differently now, during the carnival season? That is, in carnival costume, that is, in disguise. My children, as I was telling you the last time, do you remember it? The question was whether the spy who can change his attire commits a sin. And I had told you no. We can change our attire, put on a wig, put on a false beard, look like something else, so that we don't look like ourselves. If we want to accomplish some purpose to get away from somewhere, that is obviously not a sin. But here, when we have a disguise, this kind of masquerade is first of all a pagan leftover. It comes from festivals held in ancient times, pagan festivals, and these festivals were orgiastic. And so with the carnival, putting on masks, and I don't know what else. I take part in filthy things, filthy amusements, filthy words. I was telling you this the last time as well, I think. Or I was saying it to the men in connection with the other questions that came up. I don't recall now, but in any case, it is a very filthy and unacceptable state of affairs. In the sense of dressing up for carnival, it is in itself a sin. There is no objection whatsoever from the spiritual side that it is a sin. So take heed. You are not to go to carnivals, nor are you to dress up for carnival. That is, as a masquerader. From mask, which means a face covering, and I put on a mask, the mask is called a face covering. Nor are you to go to amusements, places of entertainment, nor to these so-called dances that are sometimes patriotic or whatever else, where there are wild revels and I don't know what. The spiritual person does not go to such places, and I am speaking, I believe, to spiritual children, and I believe that they will show obedience, that they will heed this, and will not take part in a single one of these things. If you take into account that this period is the period of entry into Great Lent, which means ascetic discipline and recollection, and not these wild revels. So much for this question, but let us look at something more. Does sincerity always bring positive results? No, sincerity does not always bring positive results. Why? Here is where the important point lies. Sincerity is a virtue, and sincerity must be present in every place, and at every time. Yes, of course, that is right. We can say that at some moment we might have the ability to say, well, not the ability, but rather that we might think of telling lies, or of not being sincere in our actions or in our words. In every place, and at every time, we must be sincere with people, with uprightness. Whatever is inside us should also be what shows on the outside. Take literally what I have just told you, whatever is within us. Let that be what is without us as well. Do you know what that means? If I am not careful, and I am exactly what I am within and without, I may fall into insolence or rudeness. For example, visitors come to my house. I have work to do. I am fasting. And because I am sincere, I tell them, gentlemen, why have you come now? I am fasting. Get up and leave, most sincerely, but most impudently. Or sit down then and let us eat. We have nothing very special. But to say to them, you have come to eat up our food, most rudely. This is not sincerity. Rather, it is not sincerity. It is insolence. It is shamelessness. It is the absence of courtesy. And further, I take to telling all the secrets of my house, whatever we say within our home lightly at the first opportunity. When someone from outside asks me, I tell them everything, the things we did inside our home, our finances, our relationships, whatever we have in our home, and I tell them all our secrets. Why? So that I may be sincere. Because if I do not tell them, I will not be sincere. What does this mean? It means a person who has no door to his mouth, nor to his mind, a person who is now beyond all account. And yet these things can be done in the name of a so-called sincerity, not to mention that very ugly thing. Some shameless types, do you know what they say? I told it to you to your face. I am a sincere person. Bravo! What fine sincerity! And yet, how must this sincerity be arranged, so that it is sincerity and we do not fall into these things? You see that the dividing line between sincerity, that is, virtue, and sin is not clear, but it is very fine. Consequently, we must have something. This something. Here is what I want you to take heed of. It is another virtue which I have told you about in the first question, which is called discernment. To know when I will speak, what I will say, and how I will say it. In a way that does not let a virtue be destroyed. And so you can see that it is not only sincerity, but all the virtues, even love, the queen of the virtues, that are endangered when discernment is missing. And love can turn into malice. A virtue can become a vice. In the name of love, we can do things that end up as malice, as sin, because discernment is missing. Let me give you a beautiful example that the fathers use. The edifice of the spiritual life is built with the stones of the virtues. So, we take the virtues, and we build. But for all the virtues to have meaning and to have humanity, they must contain an element of another virtue called love. So into the building whose walls we have raised with the stones of the virtues, we now put a roof, and that roof is love. Yes, but now this edifice is in danger from those who pass by. They could damage the building. So we put up a wall, and that wall is the virtue of discernment. This discernment regulates everything. It is what the ancients called justice. Discernment governs how the virtues are to move. Sometimes out of love, sometimes out of love. I will refuse something precisely because I have love. I will say, I am not giving you what you ask for because I love you. Listen, I am not giving you what you ask because I love you. For if I give you what you ask, you will go down the wrong road. In the army, a fellow soldier comes. Let us say this, back when we were soldiers, and the comrade says to you, please, brother, you have 1,000 drachmas, give it to me. Where are you off to go and have a good time? Now this going to have a good time means, it means. So you answer, I have something to give you. But I will not give it, because I love you. for by giving you money you will go into sin. Now, if I do not give it, that looks like a lack of love. But if I give it, then he will go into sin. And that is precisely not love. You see, children, this discernment is the royal virtue. I told you the queen is love. It is not. It is discernment. Once there was a whole discussion about this, and Saint Cassian the Roman preserves it for us. We celebrate his feast on the 29th of February. If February has only 28 days, Saint Cassian is not celebrated. We move him to the 28th of the month. Now pay attention. A discussion is preserved for us. It is in the first volume of the Philokalia, where some fathers, it says, and others went to have a conversation with Saint Anthony about which is the greatest virtue. One said this, another said that, and no one had managed to give the right answer. Saint Anthony took every virtue that was named and set it aside, showing that it too could be endangered, that it could be ruined. And in the end he tells you, the virtue that regulates all the others, the one that makes a person upright and guards the treasures of holiness for him, is discernment. And Holy Scripture says this as follows, do not turn aside. It says, neither to the left nor to the right. The right is excess, and the left is transgression. But walk the middle way, the royal road. This is the road of discernment. So much for one of the questions that was raised a little while ago, which of course relates to our subject of Spiritism. It says, sometimes when I see something for the first time, places or people, I have the impression that I have seen it before, that I have lived it before. How do you explain this? It is something connected with Spiritism and with telepathy, of course, with Spiritism, certainly, but it is not, as we will see further on, let us say real. It is not real. So let the one man or woman who raised this question be reassured. Pay attention. On the basis of this, they maintained, they support reincarnation, the transmigration of souls, that I lived in some other age or in several other ages, repeatedly, here on earth, of course, and that I retain the memory of the past. Supposedly, they have even done experiments around this, that I have seen you before. Where have I seen you before? Where have I seen you before? Somewhere 500 years ago, I have seen you, of course. What can I say? Here, too, I will say that demons are at work, beyond any doubt. For, children, the transmigration of souls does not exist. The transmigration of souls is a demonic fabrication. For why is it that only one person in 10, 20, 100 million people can feel this? While all the other people have no memory of the past, it is well known that what these people who believe in reincarnation maintain is that the purification of the spirit takes place. That is, it leaves, it returns in order to be purified, and as long as it is not purified, it keeps coming back to this world. This is a basic position of those who believe in reincarnation. Pay attention. It is well known that in order to purify myself, I must have memory of the matter. Is that not so? Just as in hell, there is memory. What does Abraham say to the rich man there in the parable? Son, remember, call to mind that you received such and such in your lifetime, remember. If memory had been missing, my children, from the rich man of the parable, I ask you, could he have justified his place in Hades? He would have said, why did God put me here? Why did he put poor Lazarus there in paradise and put me in Hades? It would be perfectly natural. What is it that justifies the justice of God if you do away with memory? What is it that would bring about purification for me if you do away with the memory of a life that was spent in sins? If I do not retain the memory, how will I have the awareness to carry out purification? Unless purification is a matter of chance, an automatic self-acting matter. But it is not that, rather, I myself must carry out the purification. Then why do I not retain the memory of the past? This is a demonic delusion. So we have people who can say that I once lived, either out of demonic delusion, since the transmigration of souls does not exist, 100%, or else out of sickness. There are people who have a sick soul and have hallucinations, and many times they think and live in their I think. So we also have the case of a sick, a diseased personality. But so that the person, the child who raised this question, may not believe that he could be a sick person or a demon-possessed person. I answer, it is none of all these things, but rather the following. It is a simple suggestion, because unfortunately television projects such things, and so does the radio. There is a program I happened to hear it a few times. I will not tell you at what hour or when. This program is terrible. Do not go listening to it out of curiosity. It is terrible. What is this man? A Gnostic. That is, an occultist. He is a magician. He is a spiritist. Whatever you like. He is all of them. And when one listens, especially with matching music, a terrifying music, there was recently a story about a child who wanted to become a vampire, to drink blood, and so on. When you listen at midnight, after midnight, to such bangs and noises, and they speak of vampires and dragons and Draculas, little Draculas, rather, you are influenced by suggestion. Pay attention to what I said. You are influenced by suggestion. For a moment, you believe something inside yourself. So when you watch or hear a program dealing with the subject of reincarnation, you start to wonder and say, could something like this be happening to me too? This is pure suggestion, and it will go away once a person stops watching and listening to such programs. That is all I have to say to this question. And quickly, very quickly, what is needed is a detox. Let us move on to a second one. What will paradise be like? Ask someone. One of you who is asking, but paradise. I have told you before that paradise is distinguished from the kingdom of God. Paradise is that place in which the souls exist, only souls. Of course, they have the glory of God. Of course, they have the theory of God, the divine vision of Christ. But this blessedness is not yet in its fullness, because quite simply the body is missing, and these souls, even though they are in paradise, are waiting. They await the resurrection of the dead. It is something I find as a kind of longing in them, so to speak, a kind of restlessness, a kind of yearning within Holy Scripture itself. It is in the book of the Apocalypse. Now here, when the Apostle Paul was caught up to the third heaven, that is, he was caught up into paradise, he says it clearly himself to the Corinthians. He says that he saw and experienced something in paradise, and he even wonders whether he went bodily or not bodily. He says it twice, with my body or without my body, and again further on, with my body or without my body. I do not know, the Lord knows. He says, meaning a state in which one does not have a self-awareness of one's existence, whether it is only the body or the body and the soul. And he says, and this is indeed to the credit of Holy Scripture, that it reports nothing. For he says, it is not possible, it is not lawful for a man to utter. It is not possible, nor is it even permitted, for anyone to speak and tell of that state. Indeed, the Apostle Paul himself says that if I told you those things that exist there, which of course, supposing that one could tell them, for he cannot tell them, and I will explain to you why he cannot tell them, then you would take me for someone superior, and I do not know how you would stand before me. So that this would not happen, I do not tell you, and also so that I would not be filled with pride. God gave me now a permanent slap, a buffet. You know what a buffet is? It is the cuff that is given on the neck, on the nape, when the palm forms a hollow, not level, but with a hollow, and when it falls upon the neck, it makes a crack. And this crack is something that, mark this, it is not that you were hurt, but by making the crack you are insulted before those around you, you are shamed. When you take a slap that made a crack, in other words, what he means to say is, I receive temptations that make a crack. That is, I receive humiliating temptations, the devil humiliates me. There was given to me, he says, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. Why? So that I would not be exalted, so that I would not be filled with pride, so that God takes providence. He shows him paradise, but he also gives him these temptations. That is, what temptation? Trials. For the devil to humiliate him, the Apostle Paul, solely so that he would not be proud. So he says, it is not possible for anyone to tell those things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and which have not arisen upon the heart of man. That is, man has not even come to desire them, my children, for those things that exist there are uncreated in the world we live in. We live among great things, wondrous things, but created. And the created can be described, but the uncreated within the realm of the created, the uncreated within the realm of the created within the realm of the created cannot be described. So we can also understand the it is not lawful for a man to utter. It is not possible for anyone to describe those things which God has prepared for those who love him. He has prepared for those who love him, and they cannot be told. It is not possible for them to be uttered, and that is why in Holy Scripture there are no descriptions of the other world, and if they do appear, as they are in the book of the Apocalypse, the descriptions are made with symbolic language, with symbolic images. But symbolic, he says, I saw the kingdom of heaven, the Jerusalem above, with a wall of gold. But of course the kingdom of God is not gold, that it should have a wall, that it should be like this or like that. They are symbolic images that show in what way one can, for a moment, and approximately describe these uncreated things. Note also something else, that paradise is one thing, and the kingdom of God is another. Paradise is the place of the spirits, of the good spirits, of the souls that await the resurrection. When we are raised and take up our bodies, if God wills, we will find ourselves, and God will call us, in the kingdom of God. If paradise is something that cannot be described, how much more so is the kingdom of God? I tell you only that the kingdom of God will be this world that will have been changed, and will be adapted to a, or rather it will be something completely new, something utterly new, to which new things, our new existences, will be adapted. So we cannot have any image at all, none whatsoever. But we only believe that God has prepared what the Spirit of God says, exceedingly great things for those who love Him. So much for the question of what paradise is like. And now we come to the next one. Another asks, another question, St. Cosmas of Anatolia, was he a prophet? If so, then, does this not contradict the words of Jesus Christ, that after him there would be no prophets? Yes, there is a popular notion, my children, that after Christ, as the saying goes, every prophet is an ass. This is not correct. This is a strange thing. It is very strange indeed. It is simply that we no longer have Christological prophecies, and a Christological prophecy is one that refers to Christ, that is, to the first coming of Christ. And of course the prophets who spoke of the first coming of Christ, Christ has come. So we no longer have Christological prophecies, but the gift of prophecy has never been absent from the church. And indeed, according to the Apostle Paul, the gift of prophecy is of the greatest importance. I must tell you that prophecy is not always the telling of things to come, but also the telling of present things, and the interpreting of the word logos of God as well. A prophet in the New Testament, and no less in the Old, as also among the ancient Greeks, the term prophet, does not always mean the one who tells the future. It comes from the verb prophemai, which by its very roots means to speak forth. Pro means before, lego means I say, and phemi means to speak, to say beforehand. So a prophet is not always the one who foretells. Do you know what the definition of a prophet is in the Old Testament? Pay attention. It is the one who sees, the one who beholds, and the one who sees may see the past. Take Moses. Who beholds the creation? People lived after the creation, of course. So how does Moses describe it? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That is a prophecy in which Moses looks backward toward the past. Or there is the prophecy of the present, to say what is happening right now, in this present moment. And then there is the prophecy of the future. The prophetic gift, I told you, has never been absent from the church, whether as teaching or as interpretation of the word logos of God, or even as proclamation, something that takes place in the present or in the future. So, we would only say that the Christological prophecies, which were of course fulfilled, are no longer spoken. But the church needs the prophet. That is why he says that the one who speaks in tongues serves only the unbelievers. The one who prophesies, however, says the Apostle Paul, is the one who lays the foundation of the church and makes it firm. It is a most significant gift, the one who has the prophetic gift, and let us pray that the prophetic gift may always be present in the church. He is the one who will always sustain the church. Have you not heard it said many times that this sermon was prophetic? What does it say? He says things that will be proclaimed about the future, that this or that will happen. No, not that. But rather seeing the present, pointing it out, and presenting it clearly. And so, my friends, let us close this question too. The gift of prophecy has never been absent and will never be absent from the church. And now I come to a fourth question. Another question, why don't many miracles happen today? Of course, the one asking would want to say here, in comparison with the things we read about in Holy Scripture. At one point, the psalmist, who lived some 500 years after the exodus of the Hebrews from Egypt, speaks of this, And so do the later psalmists, because it isn't only David, there are others as well. Not all of the 150 psalms belong to David. Lord, where are your ancient miracles? He says, the ones you worked, the ones you did for our fathers, which we hear about. Where are they? Of course, for every age we would say that in the past more miracles took place, but let us look at this matter more closely. A miracle is nothing other than a sign for the unbelievers. For the faithful, on the other hand, the miracle is not such a sign. For the apostle, Paul says clearly, 1 Corinthians 14:22, about tongues. That is, speaking in tongues. You saw at Pentecost what made an impression out of all the gifts that the Holy Spirit gave there. Speaking in tongues. This is what impressed even today. S. Pentecostals, who were heretics. Protestant. Heretics. And they insist, why shouldn't we have speaking in tongues today as well? Saying that we have fallen away and that is why we don't have it. And the wretched people do speak in tongues, but now in a demonic way. And they say inarticulate things that no one understands, not even those who say them. They say a little Turkish, a little English, a little French, a few intelligible things. Is this the gift of the Holy Spirit? We insult the very gift of the Holy Spirit. So, that is not what this is about. Speaking in tongues had to make an impression in that age, because the faith did not yet exist. Once the faith was established, speaking in tongues was abolished. I would tell you that speaking in tongues was active only in the age of the apostles. Afterward, speaking in tongues, this gift, was no longer in operation. Why? Says John Chrysostom. Simply because the faith had now been firmly established, and the superfluous things, not only speaking in tongues, but also the many miracles, were no longer needed. The Apostle Paul says, about tongues, 1 Corinthians 14:22, tongues are for a sign. You see, a sign, a miracle, not for those who believe, not for the believers, but for the unbelievers. And prophecy is not for the unbelievers, but for those who believe. Prophecy is not for the unbelievers, but for the faithful. That is why I told you that prophecy is a very great thing. So of course, to see a miracle, one may be impressed. One may glorify God. But if you ask me, I myself would not wish to see a miracle. It is enough miracle for me that I came to know the Word of God and Jesus Christ through the Word of God and through the mysteries of the church. I would not wish, listen carefully, I would not wish, even if you wanted it, do not let this surprise you, I would not even wish to see the face of Jesus Christ here. And to take it to the very end, I would not wish it, because if I desired it, many times there is hidden vainglory in it, and instead of Christ coming, the devil comes. And then what happens? Once, a contemporary ascetic on the Holy Mountain told me this. A woman would say, my Christ, I will not see you, I will not see you in the other world, because I am a sinful woman. Show me your face in the present world. And so once she saw Christ through the Holy Chalice, she was astounded. She took it upon herself and did not correct her life, and she would say, with vainglory and pride, that I have seen Christ. This woman had no spiritual life, with the argument that she had seen Christ. Here lies the great danger, because I am not steadfast, and I do not know. I do not have purity of heart to say that I will be sure, I will not be proud. This is why I would not wish to see the face of Christ here. The Lord says, you will long, and you will beg to see my face one day, when I have departed from the present world, and you will not see it. Reserve it for the other world, where there we shall see Christ. Let us not desire it, for in its depths it is unbelief. Because, just as with wanting always to see a miracle, it is as if I want to persuade myself that I would want to see something in order to believe. So, if you are faithful, you will not ask for miracles. You will remain in what you came to know, nothing else. And there is, as I told you, the danger of delusion. Let us be careful of this then, so that we ask for nothing to see, but only remain firm in the faith. The hour will come when we shall see the face of God, if the Lord counts us worthy to see his own face. So, do not seek after miracles. Those who seek after miracles, I point out, when the Antichrist comes and works false miracles, so many will be impressed that they will succumb to the miracles he works. A question came up some months ago from one of you who writes to me. The questioner says, well, if he works such miracles, won't we believe in him? There, that was it. despite the warning that they are false miracles and that we must not pay attention there and believe, you see. Those who seek after miracles will fall victim to their own seeking, and they will worship the Antichrist. But those who do not seek after miracles will then be saved. Once, to a certain ascetic, the devil appeared and said to him, he says, "You know, I am Christ." And the ascetic answers, "Christ himself told us that they would say to you, 'Here is Christ, there is Christ, do not believe it.'" And the supposed Christ vanished, for it was the devil. So let us not go seeking miracles. And one more question, children, and nothing else, so that I can clear the list, because your questions are many. Someone asks, "Where did God come from?" Yes, this striking question, just for a moment, is one that children ask, but grown people ask it too. Who made God, they say. But this is an unphilosophical thing to ask, not to say a foolish one. And the answer is very simple. If someone had created God, then the one who created God, it is quite natural, and the problem only gets pushed back, and the one who created God, who created him? And so it goes on without end. But the problem is very simple. God, children, is uncreated, unbegotten. He is without origin. He is the uncreated one. Everything that exists as something made, as a created thing, comes from God. God is outside of creation. God is uncreated, without beginning. That is why we apply these words to God. The eternal one. The everlasting one. The one who has neither beginning nor end. The one who is uncreated, indescribable, who has no limits that could contain him. Not only that he cannot be described in words, though that is true as well, but it is like what we say in geometry of a circumscribed figure. God cannot be circumscribed. He is indescribable. And so you understand that all of this comes to give an apophatic. Listen to the word I used, an apophatic position about God. What does apophatic mean? Nothing other than this. Not affirmative, but rather that I cannot positively assign to God what he truly has. That is why I call him without beginning, without knowing what that really means. I call him indescribable, without knowing what that really means. But all these belong to God, while I myself know nothing. I stand in unknowing before God. So much, children, for your questions. God willing, we will meet again next Sunday. And now, give me your names here for the prophecies. The table of oblation.